There's a true story of a small village in India. And in this village, there was this family that came to a saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This agitated the village so much, and everybody became so upset that an angry mob gathered and shoved them into the public square. The village chief confronted them, and he said to the man, "If you and your family will not recant your faith, you all will surely die." The man didn't know what to say or what to do. And so the only thing that came to mind for him were the words of a song that he himself had composed when he had first surrendered his life to God. And so he began to sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back." And with that, horrifically, his children were killed.
"I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back."
He was given another chance, this time with his wife's life on the line. And yet he continued to sing, "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back.
Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back."
After her tragic death, he was given one final opportunity, this time to save himself. And yet he continued to sing,
"The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back.
Even though that man and his family died on that day, something remarkable happened. A seed was planted in the heart of that village chief, a seed that began to grow over time, and eventually he called the community together in that very same neighborhood, in that very same square. He renounced his former faith and declared his allegiance to Jesus Christ. And a celebration broke out in that moment, and the gospel began to flourish and to grow in that community, not just in that village, but across the whole region, because they had seen real faith and they knew the true character of God because of a family that believed and sacrificed even under the penalty of death.
No turning back. No turning back.
Amen. What a powerful story and what a powerful song. Friend, I want to ask you, could you sing that song this morning and mean it from the bottom of your heart? Would you be willing to say here and now that I'm following Jesus and I'm not turning back no matter what? I pray to God that you would say yes. And I pray even more that not only would your word say yes, but that your walk says yes. You see, we're going to pick up where we've left off and continue in our series entitled The Way of God. And we find ourselves at the end of the book of Acts with Paul in a Roman prison where he's showing us this relentless faith, this tenacious love of God and his people, where, like that song, he's showing us a commitment to not turning back no matter what. In fact, not turning back, but instead continuing forward on offense for Christ. I want to ask you, friends, is that where you find yourself today? You see, we're going to look at Acts chapter 28, verse 30. And we're going to key in this morning on that verse. But I say to you, we're going to key in on two Greek words. I've never taken you into such a small slice of the word before. But today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at Acts chapter 28, verse 30, and focus on this idea of Paul continuing to be in prison, but he's there under certain conditions that I pray will either inform your walk, perhaps inspect your walk, or for many, no doubt, praise God, inspire your walk. So depending on where you stand with Jesus today, I promise you a very narrow but very deep focus into God's word. And I want to share with you the verse, and then if we would, together, walk through it, unpack it in a way that I pray will truly bless you for the rest of your life. Here's God's word this morning, Acts chapter 28, verse 30. And he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, or another way it's translated, at his own expense, and he was welcoming all who came to him. If you've been with us, you know that over the last 4 weeks, we've focused on the beginning of that verse, that Paul stayed there 2 whole years. And we asked, what was Paul doing? And we saw that in part, he was continuing to minister. He was continuing his call as a missionary. And he was writing letters that would not only inform, but inspect and inspire the people of God. He wrote the letters that we know as Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesus, or the Ephesian letter. He wrote to the folks in Ephesus. Well, today we're going to focus not on exactly what he's continuing to do, although there's more here to be had. We're going to focus on the how. How is Paul doing what it is that God has him doing? And let me be more specific. We're not going to look at the procedural how. We're going to look at the provisional how. Not the procedural how, but the provisional how. We're not going to look at his methods. We're going to look at how it is that God is equipping Paul to do what he is doing. And that leads me to offer to you the big idea, the timeless truth for today. And it is simply this, friend. No matter who you are, if you are new to the faith, if you're curious about the faith, or if you've been in the faith for a long time, you and I both, friend, I say this from the depths of my heart, you desperately need to understand the relationship between your me, the Messiah, your money, and his mission. You desperately need to understand the relationship between the me, the Messiah, your money, and his mission. And that's where we're going to focus our time together today. We're going to answer this question of how is it that Paul could be there for 2 years in his own rented quarters, under his own physical payment. He's paying his way. And the question is how? And the answer to that question, again, I say to you, I pray, will inform you if you don't know, will inspect you if you do know, but you're not living a parallel path to Paul here. And I pray it will inspire you if you're all in with Jesus, to see here again God's provision and his promise and his power with his people. Amen. So I tell you, before we begin, we're going to look at 10 aspects of this relationship between the me, the Messiah, your money, and his mission. And we're going to do this very quickly, and I'm going to use a lot of media, My prayer is to inform you from a lot of different angles so that you can't possibly walk away without understanding, and that you can't see this as some type of a biased biblical or Baptist perspective. This is what the truth of God's word says. I want you to leave here forever equipped, more refined as a steward and a saint through this study. Now, we'll look at biblical passion, biblical paradigms, biblical perspectives, biblical priorities, biblical provisions, biblical phonies, biblical purpose, purity, pragmatics, and we'll close by looking at and being reminded of the biblical power that comes through when God's people are living His way. So let's begin. Biblical passion. I use that as a starting point, and I point us back to the video that we began with, the song, that there's no turning back when you're all in with Jesus. And that's true not just with your life, but with your living. It's not just true with your faith, it's true with your finances. If this is truly you, if you've got a passion for God, and if the passion of God is in you, then this will be reflected in your relationship, the relationship between your money and God's mission. The second thing that you and I will see is in biblical paradigms, and I want to show you a quick video that speaks to the paradigm that you and I need to have when it comes to money. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
Let's be honest. We live expecting to be happier and more fulfilled when we have money. Money buys us stuff, which gives us a thrill, and it pays for things like insurance and savings that make us feel more secure. But do money and stuff really make us happier? Even with the abundance of material goods we enjoy in our country, it's telling that one of the biggest American pastimes is shopping. We aren't satisfied because, like an addiction, we'll always crave something new or different. And what about security? Does money really make us more secure? You don't have to look very far to see once powerful and oh-so-secure fortunes crumbled by economic or natural disasters. What truly fulfills us as human beings is to grow in knowledge and love of God, and to be doers of His work in this world. To be adventurers, imaginers, builders, healers, bringers of justice. But if we want to be free and flourishing as God created us to be, we have to deal first with our dependence on money. If we don't learn to depend on God and to be generous to His work, we'll never move from bondage to freedom. We'll always be stuck, living in tension, anxiety, and mediocrity because we do not fully trust God to provide for us if we were to step out. So ask yourself, are you willing to step out? Do you really believe that God will provide for you? Remember this. Jesus said, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you."
Amen, friend. Amen. Is that you? Could you embrace Hebrews 13:5? Is this your paradigm? God's word says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Because God has said, quote, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." I ask you, friends, is that your paradigm? How about your perspective? How do you come at and look at the relationship between your money and God's mission? I wonder if it gets a little uncomfortable. If even now, perhaps, you might be saying, you know, Pastor Jeff, I don't think that this is the appropriate time or place, or this isn't the way that somebody should talk to me about my finances and my faith. And I would say to you, as a messenger from Almighty God, one with a prophetic gift and a pastoral responsibility, this is exactly how and when. And I've brought a friend who's got a little bit of an edge to him. I want you to hear it as he brings this out, because the question is, what perspective and what sense of self and savior do you see in the context of your finances and your faith? Watch this and we'll pick back up.
How you doing? You know, I'm going to open a can of worms with this one, I think, all right? This one here is the big enchilada, amigos, all right? So you have to forgive me in advance if this stings a little. You're going to have to cut me a little slack if this convicts or challenges you, because I'd never want to do that. No, what I'm about to talk about is things people don't like to talk about. It goes up there with religion and politics. It's one of those things you don't talk about if all you want to do is make friends. No, this one here, this is a little different, because the love of this thing, the love of it, you know what I'm saying, is the root of all kinds of evil. But on the other hand, without it, you can't do much good. All right, you cracked the code yet? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, money. M-O-N-E-Y. Yeah, the almighty dollar, the cash, the cabbage, the greenbacks, the gravy, the loot, the moolah, whatever you want to call it. You know what I'm saying? I got my own personal favorite, the dead presidents. The higher number on the dollar bill, the goofier the president, the more hands want to touch it. Go figure. You know what? We ask a lot of questions about these presidential papers, don't we? Yeah, how are we going to spend it? How am I going to use it? My own personal favorite? Huh? How am I going to act like I don't have any so my relatives don't bother me anymore? Or how am I going to miss the offering plate every time it passes by? And of course, the dominant Republican question, how am I going to invest and how do I keep it from the IRS? Yeah, money, the big, big question. But there's one question we always leave out, at least I do. Whose is it? I mean, whose money is it really? That is the $1 million question, pardon the pun, right? I know some might say, hey, it's my money because I work hard with these hands. Yeah? Who gave you the hands, buddy? All right, you're smarter than some. Who gave you the brains? You're driven. Who gave you the ambition? All right, I know you can arrange a lot of things on your own, but you can't tell me you arranged your birthplace, who your parents were, who your friends are going to be, what schools you went to, the technology that was going to be there, the people that came before you to pave the way, the people are here now to lighten the load. You didn't arrange that, did you? Should I go on? No, I don't think so. You know, I suppose all I'm trying to say is this, people. All right, I got a big wake-up call last year. I got my kid an Xbox 360. I threw it on the floor. Boom, that's yours. I got every possible imaginable accessory that there is. Everyone you can think of. The cordless, wireless, bang-bang, the flip-flop, the yip-yap, everything you could possibly think of. Even threw in an HD plasma so everybody could see it beautifully. A couple of dozen games. I said, hey, we're off to a good start. One day I come home and I said, hey, son, you mind if I play the game? You're only sitting there over in the corner. Maybe Dad can give it a shot. You know what he says to me? No, that's mine. Wait your turn. Needless to say, I did a 180 on the 360. And now that sucker sits comfortably in my own personal home theater. And I'm the only one with the key. You know why? Because everything in that baby is mine.
Again, I say amen. The question comes down to self and selflessness or selfishness. I spoke with my friend Isma in Uganda this week. And we spoke about this. And I said to him when he asked about tithing and giving, I said, Isma, if you had absolutely nothing and you were about to die, you were literally doomed, and I came to you and I gave you $1,000. I gave you $1,000 in abundance that gave you not only the ability to live, but to live vibrantly. I said, if I came to you and I gave you that $1,000 and you knew it saved your life. And then I said to you, Isma, I've just given you that $1,000. And I'd like to ask you if you really appreciate me and that gift. And if so, I'd like to ask you to give me back $100 of the $1,000. I asked Isma, I said, Isma, would you have a hard time giving me back the $100? And he said, of course not, Pastor Jeff. I'd feel so thankful for what I was given. You see, friends, this is the heart of those who understand that all that we have is God's and it came from God. And our perspective should be that this is his, that my question is not how much do I give him? The question is how much do I keep? It's all his. Is that your perspective? I pray to God that it is, because I promise you that if it isn't, you do not have a healthy relationship with your Messiah because of your money and its impact on his mission. I ask you, friends, do you have biblical priorities? Are you living with biblical priorities? I want you to look at this and ask yourself, who truly rules my heart? If I were to look through the prism of my finances, who would be reflected as the ruler of my heart? Watch this, and we'll pick back up.
Money is a necessary part of our lives. With it, we buy food and clothing, we pay our bills, and we spend it in countless other ways. But when the Bible looks at how we spend our money, it skips right past these spending habits and looks instead at our hearts. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus tells us that our hearts belong to the thing we treasure most. He then warns us that it is not possible to serve both God and money. This is why it is important to take time and reflect on what the top priority in our hearts is. So let's look at three questions we can reflect on to ground ourselves in the Bible and really take an honest look at who or what our hearts are serving. First, what does my spending say about what makes me most happy? We all spend our money on whatever we think will bring us the most joy. This means that if our joy is really coming from God, then our spending will show it. But if other things have stolen our heart, we'll find that we have few resources left over for helping the cause of the gospel. Number two, does my spending suggest I'm collecting for this life? The Bible often reminds us that we should store our treasure in heaven, where it will never be lost. So when we're tempted to collect for a few short decades here, we need to be reminded that only money invested in the kingdom of God will last. And number three, is my spending explicitly supporting the spread of the gospel? Jesus is coming back, and if we truly believe this, we will do everything we can to see our friends and family come to know Him. We can't buy conversions, but a generous heart can be a powerful example of how our trust is in God and not our money. And oftentimes, this kind of generosity can open the door to Christ-centered conversations that we never thought possible. No one is going to be perfect when it comes to managing money, but when God is truly at the center of our hearts, instead of the desire for more money, we will be happier and more generous because our hope is secure in Him.
Okay, so I know in an audience like ours, not just in the church, but those that might be watching later online, there are no doubt many who would say, you know, that might be my priority, but I just can't afford to tithe. I can't afford to give biblically. You don't understand. I'm doing my best. I'm working my butt off. And it's just there's so many things in my life that are draining. And I offer to you Proverbs 23, verse 4. God's word says, don't wear yourself out to get rich. Stop giving your attention to it. Stop trying to acquire and simply surrender to victory in Jesus and say, yes, Lord. You see, when your priorities become His priorities, the things that you're fighting to sustain will literally slip through your fingers and you won't even miss them because you'll want to be who Jesus has called you and created and commissioned you to be. I ask you about your provision. And I want you to take a look at what the Bible says about tithing. Literally, again, another short video that speaks to a biblical perspective on tithing to understand your provision. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
Deciding to tithe can often seem like a difficult choice. House payments, school costs, rising gas prices, medical bills, food and entertainment all compete for the limited funds that we earn, and oftentimes it's much easier to justify these needs than it is to heed the call to give. But this call is not meant as a hindrance to our physical needs. Rather, it is given in the Bible as a way for us to grow closer to God as we trust in His provision. So let's look at three biblical and practical truths that are meant to help us trust God with our finances. Truth number one. All our money belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." This truth begs the question of not how much of my money should I give, but how much of God's money should I keep for myself. Truth number two. Giving away a portion of our income to the work and ministry of Christ helps us fight covetousness. Wanting things too much is incredibly dangerous for our souls. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus paints a clear picture, telling us that we cannot serve both God and money. Truth number three. Tithing and giving beyond regular tithe will help strengthen our faith in God's promises. Philippians 4:19 tells us that God will meet all our needs according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. The more we find and trust promises like this, the easier tithing becomes, because they replace our fear of not having what we need with a reliance on God. And just like these three truths, all the other biblical teachings about money are designed by God to help us trust and rely on Him and not on the things that we own. In Matthew 6:21, Jesus tells us, "Where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also." In terms of money, this is saying that what we invest our money in is a signal of what our hearts are trusting in. So each time we face the decision to give or not to give, remember that it boils down to a faith question. Do I trust God's promises concerning my finances?
Friends, again, I ask you, what is your perspective? What is your sense of provision? I would encourage you to read the book of Malachi, just four quick chapters. It's not a long book, but you'll see that if you don't have the heart of one who has received all from the Lord and who is not willing to give back what the Lord has called for, that you are in dire, dire trouble. Not because you have somehow broken the Old Testament law. You'll see before we're done, the call to tithe, when it's pre-law. It's not a matter of the law. It's a matter of love. It's a question as to whether or not you will literally rob God with the tithe or whether you will surrender to Him. Will you do and live life His way? Or are you going to continue to be tight-fisted and hold on and literally rob God and risk the curse of God upon you because you are obstinate and you're defying Him? You see, if you say yes to Him when it comes to Bible reading and lifting up praise and worship, and you've become more moral than you ever were, and you've got this church walk and church talk, but on the inside, you don't love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which will include your finances, because some would argue there's no better portrait of the heart than the wallet. Show somebody your checkbook and they can see your heart. I've shared it with you many times. Show me your time, your talent, and your treasure, and I will show you the love of your life. It's not rocket science. It's just true. What about the biblical phonies? What about those that run around the church looking the part, acting the part? And I'm not speaking about our church, at least not our church alone. I'm talking about the big church, the global church. Not the invisible church, not the real deal, but those that want to play the part. Those that are riding along like barnacles on a boat. They don't contribute to the motion. They just create a drag and they try to suck the life out of others. You see, friends, there's an awful lot of that, and especially in the Western church. I want to ask you, are you rowing at the oars or are you a barnacle on the boat? Are you helping the boat to move for the glory of God and by His grace? Or are you one that might be dragging the boat back, hoarding what you have, holding back? Let me show you a somewhat comical view of half a dozen of these barnacles on the boat, these phonies when it comes to finances and faith. Take a look at this, and again, I pray it will inform you, it may inspect you. It's my prayer, ultimately, it will inspire you. But I wonder if you might see yourself in this video. I pray that you don't, but I fear that you will. Some of you I know. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up again.
I give to God by enjoying what He has given me. Okay? I mean, do you really think He expects something back? Now, I know there's a lot of people at church that would not understand this line of reasoning. That's why, just to make things simple and not to cause any controversy, I like to carry what I call the little empty envelope, all right? You see, when the plate gets passed, I bloop, put it in there like that. The deacon's counting the money. They only know me as the crazy empty envelope guy, but the people sitting around me, clueless. I win, they win, God wins. No one gets hurt because no one knows.
God knows.
Huh?
Let me ask you a question,
huh? How's your mutual fund?
Hey, for that matter, how's all your funds? Has the fun left your funds, huh? Has your do-re-mi taken a W-A-L-K, huh?
What if I told you that I knew about an investment you could make that the return would be mind-boggling. And it's promised. It's guaranteed. I know what you're saying. There's no guarantees. This one's guaranteed, okay? Malachi 3:10. So it says in the Old Testament. It says, test me, give to God, and he will give you back. It goes like this. I give this, he gives this. I give this, he gives this. I give this. Right up there. He keeps giving. I can't outgive God. How crazy is that? Do I love him? Sure, whatever. I'm just saying, if you give, he gives back.
I tithe. But just not like in the form of a 10% check, per se. Let me tell you what I mean. When I go to church on a Sunday morning, they're selling donuts, I buy some. Boom. That's a tithe. When my whole Sunday school class wants donuts, and I, out of the goodness of my heart, buy a whole bunch for the Sunday school class, boom. That's another tithe. But it's not about me spending money. It's about the smile on people's faces. That, my friends, is tithe enough for me. Case in point, the church was having date nights where we could take our spouse out for an evening, and they were charging $25 for childcare. Boom shakalaka tithe. But I'll tell you what the biggest tithe was. When I spent over $100 on our meal, and my wife was grinning ear to ear, that, my friend's a tithe.
I would like to give. I would, okay? But everything right now is just crazy. I mean, just crazy, you know? I mean, not normal crazy, really crazy, you know? And if after I paid my bills and took care of the things that I need and want, then I would consider giving something, but not now is crazy. We're going to give later. We've already talked about it. I mean, down the road, we'll be crazy givers, but right now is just crazy.
Yeah, I have money, that's a fact. But you know what? It's a heart thing between me and the Lord and the pastor, because he needs to know what I'm giving now that we have this little building campaign going on, if you know what I'm saying. And pastor, I'd give a little bit more. I'd give a little something if you'd have that music minister sing a couple more hymns now and then, huh? Hey, watch this. Watch this. Is that a Benjamin? I think it is. Benji likes hymns. Come on. You want it? Come on, pastor. Do what I say, huh?
Oh, in my life, Lord, be glorified in me. I put money in the plate. Wait, wait, wait. Look what I have here. I hope it doesn't interfere. But that everyone can hear how I give with cheer, that everyone could be like me.
Jazz hands.
Amen. I love the skit, guys. Powerful point that they're making through humor and levity. But I'm reminded of Acts chapter 5 with two people, Ananias and Sapphira, those who would put forth an image of their giving, and would even do some giving, but in their heart they were lying to the Spirit of God. They were more interested in what they looked like and the perception of others. They weren't honest. They were seeking the type of acclaim that man would give. And again, they would neglect their Messiah. The relationship for Ananias and Sapphira between the me, the Messiah, their money, and God's mission was perverted, and he dropped them like a bad habit. Now you ask why, and I believe the reasons are clear, because the purity of God's church, especially at that point, but really even today, the purity of God's church matters. I ask you, friends, are your walk and your talk aligned? Is the image that you want people to think about you as one who is invested in church, is it reinforced by the investments of your life to include your finances and your stewardship? Here again, I think about the biblical purpose and understanding giving. Why did God call for the tithe? Why has the Lord called for biblical sacrificial giving? Well, here's another piece that I pray will help to inform you and make this clear. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
In Mark 12:43, Jesus comes to the temple with the purpose of teaching us a lesson about giving. He deliberately sits in front of the offering and watches as people put their money in. Many rich people come and put in large amounts of money, but Jesus wasn't looking at the amount. He was looking at their hearts. Finally, after all the rich people had showed off their tithes, a poor widow comes in and puts in two small coins worth only a few pennies. But this is what Jesus had been waiting for, and he doesn't waste the moment. He quickly calls his disciples together to teach them about the kind of giving that pleases God. He explains how giving out of your abundance isn't what God is interested in, because it doesn't help you rely on Him. This is what the rich people were doing, but the widow was different, and the difference was in what she was trusting in. The widow trusted God, knowing that He would stand true to His promise of providing for her needs, while the rich people trusted in their money. Jesus' point was that giving isn't about the amount, it's about the sacrifice. What and how we sacrifice will be different for each person, but we all have the ability to make sacrifices in our giving. The danger comes when we follow the path of the first group of givers. We give to look good, or we give out of a perceived obligation, or we give as a means to some other end. But God isn't interested in this kind of giving. The only giving that interests God is the kind that makes Him a priority above our money. This is why what we use our money for is such a big indicator of where our hearts are at. When we sacrifice something we want and give instead to God, we show that He has the top spot in our hearts. The poor widow trusted God and gave everything she had to Him. And this is why Jesus makes a point to highlight her sacrificial giving. Because as we follow her example, she leads us right to Jesus.
Amen. I want you to know something. I thank God for every sacrificial giver that I know. Those that are a part of our family. Those that say, I know God's standard is a tenth. And then He calls us to go above and beyond with our offerings. That our tithe is the baseline and our offerings are the overflow of our heart. Well, I wonder, friends, if you might be, if not one who would say it, one who would think it, or perhaps one who has heard it. Say, well, you know, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each one must give, as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Maybe you're one who would say, see, we don't have to tithe anymore. God calls us to be cheerful givers and to give what we want in our heart. Well, I want to ask you, friends, have you read the other parts of the Bible that call for the tithe, that make it clear that the tithe was something before the law, not something that went away from the law? Are you aware that the Bible speaks more to finances and money than it does things like heaven and mercy? Why? Because the only thing that it speaks to more than finances and money is sin, because they're so closely related. You see, this passage in 2 Corinthians, it's not an excuse. God didn't give us 2 Corinthians 9:7 to give you an out from giving biblically. No, it's a calibrator of the heart. You and I are to give the tithe and our offerings with a heart that glorifies God, as a witness that shows that we get to, that our biblical giving isn't a have to, it's a get to. Praise God. It's all of His. He's given it to me. I need to be focusing more on how little I need that I can give Him back for His glory and His gospel spreading, more so than wondering how much I can hoard. If you've ever thought or heard that 2 Corinthians 9:7 was somehow the out for the Christian when it comes to biblical giving, tithes and offerings, friends, I just have to tell you again from the bottom of my heart, that's not true. That's a wrong interpretation, and I'm willing to accept that some may say that and think that sincerely, and even have a want to glorify God when they say it. But I have to tell you, I'm responsible to the Lord. I will stand before Him one day, and I must tell you that that is wrong. That is wrong. And I speak to this from the perspective of biblical purity. You see, when you understand the full context of the scriptures, that God has always called for our first fruits, our best fruits, and again, that the tithe came into being long before the law, so it was not abolished. You see, money is linked to the heart. It's a part of our first fruits calling and privilege as believers. This goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And I'm praying that you are not walking around like a tight-fisted, angry Cain, but rather that you've got a heart to give, like Abel. Watch this. I pray that this in particular may strongly inform you and bless you. And we'll pick back up.
two men bring an offering to the Lord. One of the fruit of the ground, the other the firstborn of his flock. God accepts one and rejects the other. Why? Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The word tells us clearly that the offering Abel brought was the firstborn of his flock. But it doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits of his crops. It simply says, in the process of time, Cain brought an offering. Cain harvested his crops and over time gathered enough to bring an offering. It was an offering on Cain's terms. God accepted Abel's offering because it was the first of his increase. Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't the first of his. Giving the first to God requires faith. When a firstborn lamb is born in a flock, it's not possible to know how many more lambs that you might produce. But Abel gave his firstborn lamb in faith, whereas Cain made sure he had enough for himself before giving to God. Many of us treat God the same way as Cain, making sure we have enough money before we see if there's anything left for God. Even if we give from what's left over, God can't accept the offering because it's not the first fruit. Other stories emphasize this truth. In the account of the fall of Jericho, the Lord gave strict instructions that the Israelites were not to keep any of the spoils from Jericho. All of it belonged to him, the Lord declared. Jericho belonged to the Lord because it was the first city conquered in the Promised Land. It was the first fruits. God withheld his blessing from Israel when one man took some of the spoils for himself. The first belongs to God. There was much more at stake than money when Abraham offered his firstborn son Isaac. When God asked for his son, Abraham didn't wait to have 10 sons before giving Isaac. He gave the first when he only had one to give. Abraham had only the promise of having more sons. It took faith for Abraham to offer Isaac, faith that God respected and blessed. And God did the same for us. He gave his first in the form of his son, his first and only begotten son, who was given to us while we were still sinners. God gave Jesus in faith that we might one day give our lives to him. The gift of his son came before the blessing of our repentance and salvation. We give our first fruits in much the same way. Before we see the blessing of God, we give it in faith. Giving the first fruits of your income says to God, I recognize you first. I am putting you first in my life, and I trust you to take care of the rest.
Wow, what a powerful video. It's in cartoon form, but boy, that's pure gold. When you think about first fruits, I want you to know that in the book of Proverbs, 22 times first fruits are quoted and referenced. This is very important to the Lord. And again, if you have any questions, I want to encourage you to go back. About a year ago, we went through the book of Haggai in two messages. Read the book of Haggai and see how God thinks about first fruits and our priorities. As he literally brought the captives back to Jerusalem, and they came and they built his altar, they immediately got a little bit of frustration, a little bit of friction, and they went back to their own homes and they left his house in ruins. And the Lord speaks very bluntly to them about first fruits, first love. He says, oh, really? You're going to let my house sit here in ruins? My house sits in ruins and you're going to go put wood paneling up in your house? So I see how you are. And once again, as God often does, he offers grace and he warns of wrath. Friends, that's what I'm trying to do here today. I offer you the grace of the gospel and the good news that Jesus invites you to come and join him, all of you into all of him. I offer you this gift of grace on his behalf, but I also warn you of his wrath. To love him is to obey him. To disobey him is to take his wrath upon you. If you've never been surrendered to victory, then that will leave you in a damnable position. If you say, I'm a Christian and I know I can't lose my salvation, I say to you again, praise God, but you can quench the Spirit and push off His blessing. And if that's okay with you, then I question whether or not you're truly saved. You see, when it comes to faith and finances, this isn't necessarily a salvation issue. But when it comes to faith and finances in the church and amongst the Christians, I promise you, it may not be a salvation issue, but it is a sin and sanctification issue. And if you don't think that's a big deal, then I think it may be a salvation issue. Not because of the finances, but because of the lack of faith. Let's go back. Two more. Let's look at biblical pragmatics. I pray that you'll understand the tithe and the offering from a biblical perspective when you listen to Dave Ramsey as he so beautifully and so clearly lays this out. Biblical pragmatics. Is this where you find yourself? Watch this.
Instructions for giving? Well, Bible says to give a tenth. Deuteronomy 28 says that. Give a tenth, a tithe of your increase. The word tithe, when you look it up in the Hebrew, means tenth. I had one pastor tell me, he says, well, I tell my people it's okay to tithe 5% when they're getting started. And I said, well, that's okay, but don't tell them to tithe 5% because that's mathematically impossible. You can't tenth the 20th. Just tell them to give an offering until they can get up to that point. I'm all about the grace on this stuff. I'm not a big rule keeper anymore. I like the rules because I kind of know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I'm not freaked out about the rules either. So I'm not going to try to tenth the 20th. It's a tenth. It's a tenth. That's 10%. Well, is it on the gross or on the net? You ever heard that one? This is hilarious. 2.7% of evangelical Christians tithe. Less than 3% of evangelical Christians tithe. And people ask me, gross or net? Who cares? None of you are doing it. I had a big theological awakening. I just figure I'm going to give on the big one, the gross. That way, if I get up there and I'm wrong, I'm okay. So, that's the way of looking at it. The Bible says to do it first, before you do anything else. First fruits, which means off the top. 22 times in Proverbs alone, it says first fruits. And Proverbs is written to an agrarian, an agricultural-based culture. So, when you're doing a harvest, the very first tenth of the harvest that comes in is off the top. And it goes to the local church, which is a New Testament representation of the Old Testament storehouse. Offerings are different than the tithe. Tithes and offerings are often used in the same sentence. The tithe is 10%. It's before you do anything. It's first fruits. It's off the top. If you look at our budget forms, charitable giving is the number one line on the budget forms. You need to do that before you do anything. Offerings, though, are different. They're above the tithe and are freely given and typically given from surplus. People often quote, and I've even been known to teach on the widow's mite, how the widow gave all. But that scripture is misused a lot to say that offerings should be given every time, regardless of how broke you are. You're supposed to take care of your own household first, or you're worse than an unbeliever. And that means you need to get your tail end out of debt. You'd be tithing off the top. But before you do a bunch of offerings above that, an offering that is not from extra excess money is unusual in Scripture. Now, I want you to go get you a bunch of extra excess money, though, so that the offerings go up. I don't want you to just cut everything off. That's not the point. But I have met people who are behind on their house payment, but they're current with the local ministry they promised to support. And that was not the church. That was an offering in a parachurch situation like that. And that is not biblical. That's backwards. You're supposed to take care of your own household first. Then you're going to get to those. If you'll do the steps we're talking, you get to do tithes and offerings. You're going to get there, I promise. The tithe is pre-law. Sometimes I'm teaching this and people say, oh, now you're doing that Mosaic law thing. You're going back to the Old Testament and, you know, Moses. And no, I'm not. It's before Moses. Way before Moses. Genesis 14 is the first time the tithe shows up. Abraham is coming across the plains with huge treasures from two cities he had just flattened while he was bailing out his idiot nephew Lot yet again. Read it, it's in there. That's exactly what happened. And Abraham, here he comes across the plains with all this treasure. This is the first time the tithe appears. Genesis 14, this character comes up that's kind of Melchizedek. He's a little spooky. He has no beginning and no end. He's a priest of Salem, and nobody knows where Salem is. It's a very, very... Some people call that an appearance of Jesus. And I'm not going to get into the theological arguments on it. Basically, an unusual guy shows up here that is a priest. And Abraham bows before him and gives a tithe, a tenth of all the spoils right there. Well, you see it again when Jacob wakes up from his dream where the angels were ascending and descending. You remember that dream? Anybody remember that? Jacob's ladder, not the movie, the Bible verse. And he says, surely the Lord is in this place. And he built a Bethel, an altar there, and gave a tenth of his income. Genesis 28. This is before Moses was a twinkle in his mother's eye. This is not law. This is pre-law. Abraham is the father of the faithful. He was being guided by God's Spirit. And that's what this is about. The tithe is in the New Testament. Matthew 23, 23, Luke 11, 42, both say the same thing. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and other miscellaneous jerks. For you give a tithe, a tenth of all that you have, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. This you should have done, the tithe, without leaving the others undone, justice, mercy, and faith. You should be doing both. If you have a red letter Bible, that's Jesus talking. He says you should be doing both. And I know there are some denominations and some doctrinal differences on that, and some of your churches don't teach a tithe. They don't teach giving a tenth of your income. And I'm perfectly cool with that because it's not a salvation issue. We're all on the same side here. And if you want to teach whatever, that's fine. But I can tell you this, the people that win are giving. That's the bottom line. And whether you go by a tenth or whether you go by more than a tenth or whether you just give and you understand he owns it all and it ends up being a lot, I don't care. That's the spirit you've got to have. I'm not mad about this. I'm not a bit angry about this. I can tell you this, it has completely set me free from my addiction to stuff. It really has, and it set my spirit free to become things I never dreamed I would be. Never give with the motive of having your giving returned. If you give, it'll be given back to you. Yes, it will, but it's not necessarily money. Test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not throw open the windows of heaven, it says in Malachi, and pour out for you a blessing that you cannot contain. And this is referring to the tithe. He promises a blessing you cannot contain if you tithe. But the word blessing, when you look it up in the Hebrew, does not mean BMW. It doesn't say that. The word blessing in the Hebrew, if you look up the root word of it, means peace. When I was going through bankruptcy, I had one of these little blue-haired church ladies said, the only reason you don't have any money is you don't have enough faith. And I said, well, the only reason I don't have any money is because they took it all. And all I got left is faith. So apparently that theology didn't stick, you know. But I'm not going to argue about that one either. The point is, you can't lose by giving, can you? And we get into all these doctrinal hair-splitting contests, and I'm not going there. Bottom line is, you can't lose by giving.
Amen. Very clear teaching. I pray that there's no cloud over you at this point, that you see that we're called to be both cheerful givers and biblical givers, that what the Lord has given to you and me is a gift. You see, in the same way that work was given in the Garden of Eden before sin, tithing was called for prior to the law. In the same way that work is a gift, tithing is a gift. They're both designed to build our faith. This is not the outcome of an angry God. You know, it's not discipline. It's not correction to tithe. It's a blessing. This is the expression of God's love being shared between him and his people. We're showing the Lord how much we love him and depend on him. And he's called us to that place because he knew that was best for us. I think of 1 Timothy 6:10, and here again you see this great clarity. When you think about the pragmatics on a personal level, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We learned of this last week as we saw Demas. And I admonished you, don't be a Demas. Don't get caught up in the world. You see, loving the world and the things in it are most poignantly and most clearly translated through a love of money and or a prioritizing of money. Don't do it. Don't do it. It will lead you astray. It will lead you away. And if that's okay, it's not okay. Let's look at the last one, which is biblical power. Here we see the power of the plate. I love this short video where you and I are going to be reminded of just what God can do. and what he intends to do when we biblically obey in the relationship between the me and my Messiah and my money and his mission all come together, when it really is seen as his money, seen as his mission, as we surrender to our Messiah. The power of God is unleashed in some of the most beautiful ways. Watch this and then we'll close. Amen. Amen. Friends, you can see this. I don't know if you see it in your context, but I praise God that we as a church family, we see this. We see it in an Acts 1:8 unfolding. In our Jerusalem, we see the power of the plate as God is working through us. Now, look around in the Bridge context, our Jerusalem there on the Kent Island and the surrounding area. This week, we had 105 little children touched at Stepping Stones as we minister there. We have countless relationships, literally lives, being touched at Choices Pregnancy Center as our family is heavily invested in the leadership of that ministry and the workings of that ministry. Think of our friends and family at Crossroads and those relationships that are building and budding. I think of the Living Thanksgiving and the Christmas Eve outreaches that we do. The fact that our worship team goes around the community and tries to touch through praise and worship. The open doors of our advanced individual trainings. I think of the Judea and Samaria of Baltimore, our relationship with Graffiti Church as a partner, helping up mission, the prayer walking and community beautification efforts that are happening. I think of the Judea and Samaria that has become St. Johnsbury, Vermont, where we literally are invested monthly into the finances and the carrying costs of the mustard seed soup kitchen, of the thrift store, of the 52 towns and villages of the Northeast Kingdom that we're about to embrace and reach out to. I think about our investment and our commitment to the ends of the earth, Moses and our growing family in Uganda, to Jonathan in Seychelles and his outreach and his eventual going back to Ethiopia. I think about our church planting efforts that we did a few years ago in China. I think about Brother Sivi in India and the ministry that's growing there and how we'll be involved with their seminary and their church planters. I think about the Dolomites and how they have not left my heart and our prayers. And I pray one day we will continue to outreach to them. The work that we do through our IMB affiliation and are part of literally 5,000 missionaries all over the world. Friends, this is what we're all about. You see, this is who we want to be. This is not who we have to be. Now, I want to close by drawing to your attention an answer to my first question. How is it that Paul could be here in Rome in his own rented quarters at his own expense? The answer is found when you read your Bible closely. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, we hear the answer. God's word says, how is it that Paul can be there at his own expense? Paul says, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. You see, all of what Paul is doing during these 2 years, it's coming through the sacrificial giving of others, those who have become biblical givers, those who 2 Corinthians 8 tell us were giving out of their need, that they were excited and thanking God that they could give out of their need. They were poor and weak and struggling, and they gave and they gave and they gave. And Paul literally here for this 2 years, he says, I am more than well supplied because of your sacrificial giving. Because you said yes to the Lord's way, I'm able to continue and carry on. I want to ask you, friends, how about you? Where are you this day? What is the relationship between you, the Messiah, the money that you think is yours, and the mission that he's called you to? Friend, I just pray. I pray that you'll remember. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us that this is God's word. And if you don't like what you're hearing, it's here in part to correct you and to equip you, perhaps even rebuke you. But it's also here to encourage you and to inspire you. I pray that you'll take this message and the call to be not just like Paul who won't turn back, but to be like the Philippians who will give sacrificially in obedience to God and his standards, out of love for him and a desire to grow closer to him, that you'll receive the call to be a biblical giver with a get-to enthusiasm and not a have-to kind of heaviness. I pray that we will be a church that will see God's blessing in our ability to give. I have to say, I know that there are some of you that need to repent. You need to repent and to surrender to the Lord that your finances are a part of your faith and your witness. To literally begin by taking the first fruits, the first tenth of whatever God gives you, and give it back to him through the local church. And then, if you're able, to continue to give sacrificially, offerings that will enhance God's work as an expression of your worship. Anything else is sin. And if that means you've got to adjust your lifestyle even radically, do it. Because if you have a plan in place to eventually obey, then you have a plan in place to actively disobey. And I pray that you will not look up at Almighty God who has given you so much and tell him no. For to tell the Lord no is to act as though he is not your Lord. And whether that is a stumble or a statement of truth, I urge you to repent and to surrender and give all of you to the Lord. He gave all of himself that you could do so. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, I thank you so much for this truth. I pray that it will be received with the heart with which you wrote it and I shared it. Let your love come through, Lord, but I pray not in the form of cheap grace. Don't allow any person to walk away from this message and rationalize away their disobedience. Lord, I love the people that I serve enough to ask you to please break their hearts right here, right now. If they are living in disobedience, rationalizing some form of secondary obedience, let them see that that's nothing but pure disobedience and that you love them enough to bring a message like this to them this day. I thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.